Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, and I want to read the verse of the chapter 2 and the verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. It's wonderful how God Almighty can make the impossible possible. And this is what happened in the life and ministry of the great Nehemiah. He had heard of the wreckage of the city of Jerusalem. He had heard that the very sepulchres of the fathers had been destroyed. He had learned of the sorrows of the people. And he had learned that the great city that had meant so much in the reigns of David and Solomon was now left in rubble. And it seemed absolutely impossible that the city would ever be built again. It looked as if its funeral had come. Its tombstones were the dust and the darkness of its destruction. But not so. For there was a man who had faith. A man who believed that God could do the impossible. And a man who believed that God's servants were those whom he would use to bring about that impossibility. It is wonderful how the scripture reviews all the way through of men and women whom God took, whom God equipped and baptized with power to do the impossible. And this is one of the impossibles made possible we have in the Bible. Nehemiah had nothing. He stood in sorrow in his appointment by the king. And then suddenly, God made Nehemiah king. He was king of the circumstances. No longer the king was king. And he had all the skills given to him by God, and all his needs supplied, to do the marvelous work of making the impossible possible again. Of course, when you go about God's work, of course, when you see victories wrought in the name of the Lord Jesus, of course, when you see the impossible being made possible, there will be intense, furious, and fearful opposition. And so that's what happened. Great, fearless opposition came against them. Every victory that God gives us releases from hell a volume of opposition. The devil is always stirred up when the armies of the cross are marching forward. There'll not be much activity from hell when the church is powerless, but there'll be some opposition when the church gets back its power, the blessed power of the Holy Ghost. If you turn to that second chapter, you'll find the opposition mentioned. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant or the slave, the Ammonite. And you'll find that they were grieved. They were grieved with what was happening. They thought that Ichabod was written forever on the rubbish of Jerusalem. But that was not to be. There was going to be a resurrection, and a greater city was going to be built on where that rubbish was. So we had Sanballat the Horonite. If you study the scriptures, you'll discover the Horonites were always a tribe that hated the Jewish people. A deadly hatred. They were aliens of the Canaanites and the other tribes that held the Holy Land before Joshua won it from their grip. And it was clear that they were the natural enemies of the people of God. There are many Sanballats today. The Horonites are in plentiful array against the church of Jesus Christ. But then there was another man, and he also was opposed to them. He was Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. And God had decreed that all the Ammonites would be wiped from the face of the earth. But here was one that still was there. And the old filthy antagonism to the truth of God was in his heart. And he joined up the satanic duet, you could call them. They joined together to say, this shall not be. But when God says, something shall be, praise God, it will be. Doesn't matter how much the opposition is. It doesn't matter how terrible that opposition is. It doesn't matter how deceitful that opposition is. It doesn't matter who they gain and recruit to their cause. It doesn't matter, for God rules in the kingdoms of man. And when God rules and reigns, all opposition is useless. And the impossible, thank God, becomes possible. If you look carefully at the book of Nehemiah, you will find that there were six forms of opposition met. First of all, there was the supposed grief of these two men. Said they were grieved. What sort of grief was it? Was it genuine sorrow? No. It was antagonistic, hellish desire to destroy the people of God and destroy the purpose of God. And then when they didn't get far with their grief, they turned it into laughter. And they turned to scorn. Chapter 2 and 19, they started to laugh and pour their laughter. Some people can stand up to the grief of the devil's servants, but when the devil's servants turn to laugh at them and scorn them, then they immediately run away. They can't stand up to the scoff of the devil and the devil's armies. Laughter. And then in chapter 4, 1 to 3, they had wrath and indignation. And they said, we will stop this. And we'll stop it by force of arms. Which brings me to chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. They started to fight. And then they started to use a subtle way of overthrowing the men of God. And they proposed the way of compromise. Grief, laughter, wrath and indignation, fighting, subtlety and compromise. And those six weapons are the weapons that are used to this day and every day by the enemies of the gospel. And if you want to write up a history of opposition to God and His truth and His people, you'll find those ingredients are perpetuated from age to age and from year to year. And we can see and hear the demonstration of those six ways of opposition today, right up to date, the supposed grief and anger of these people, their laughter, their wrath and indignation, their fight against God's children, their subtle lying against God's people, and then the compromise to take the people of God off their dedication to do what God would have them do. In the course of these studies in Nehemiah, I will come back to those six paths and show you in this book how they were carried out by these evil men. But in this second chapter, we have a tarrying for 3 days. When Nehemiah came to the city, he tarried for 3 days. Why is that specially mentioned? It is specially mentioned because 3 days brings us to resurrection soil. 3 is the number of resurrection. And if this building was going to take place, it had to be on resurrection ground. Nehemiah was no skillful builder. He hadn't the wisdom himself to do this glorious job of the restoration of the city. But when a poor man and a weak man and an ignorant man gets on to resurrection ground, then there's a whole difference. The great champions of the gospel were despised in their generation. They said, say of them, what do these foolish people do? But get on to resurrection ground. And then there's a difference. The mighty power that brought Christ from the grave, when that power anoints the church is impregnable against the forces of hell. And the devil goes into reverse gear. And as Mr. Nicholson said, God puts the boot to the accelerator and back the rascal goes back to hell. And that's what happens when you get on to resurrection ground. There's a lot of Christians today and they're not dwelling on resurrection ground. You've only to look at their faces and you know they must be in the undertaking business, for they're very sour and very miserable looking. But if you get on to resurrection ground, the misery leaves you, the deadness leaves you, You don't groan when prayer meetings are announced because you want to be there. You don't mind going the extra mile when you're on resurrection ground. The Lord Jesus walked down the road with the two people. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that he acted as if he would go further. When you're on resurrection ground, you don't go for the mile, you go for the 2 miles. When you're on resurrection ground, no opposition will keep you back. And he went to the resurrection ground. And if you turn over in your Bible, you will discover that on this resurrection ground, Nehemiah was able to see what needed to be done. Note also that the circumstances for his survey of what had to be done was in the darkness, because God did not want it to be known at that time what Nehemiah was going to do. So in the silence and in the darkness, Nehemiah on the third day started to survey what had to be done. And you will notice, if you read it carefully, that he started to examine all that the enemy had done and all that he needed to do to undo the work of the enemy. And we need to know what the enemy has done, and we need to have knowledge of it, and we need to know what we should ask God for and how God can turn the tide for the people of God. And if ever we needed the turning of the tide, it is today. The secrecy of God's people. God works in the secret places on the hearts of men. All down through history, we have the Nehemiahs. The Nehemiahs who, in the darkness, studied the situation and planned how they would use the talents that God had given them to undo what the devil had done and to start afresh in victory and in power. And so he went out with a handful of people and he studied what needed to be done. If you look very carefully at this passage of scripture about his surveying of the wall, you will find that he started at the gates and he finished it at the gates. He went from one part of Jerusalem to the other, and he went to all the gates. And you'll find that there are 12 gates that he went to study. The New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:12, has 12 gates. They are all named by the 12 tribes of Israel. But not so in Nehemiah's day. They were named about the things that happened in those gates. And we read, and you can add this to them in chapter 12:39, the extra gate of Ephraim, and in verse 39, the gate that's called the prison gates. So there was 10 gates that he visited, and 2 extra ones making 12. So the whole scope of the city had all suffered similarly. They were all in ruins. They were all beyond human repair, seemingly. But there was a man there, and he was God's man. And he had prayed to God for God to do something. And God did it. He was given many years by the king to leave his place in the royal palace and go and do this work. And whatsoever your hand findeth to do, you're to do it with all your might. And if ever a man did his work for God with all his might, was this man Nehemiah. Why? Because God gave him the key of the gates. The gates that were no longer there but destroyed. The great gates that were essential to the closing in of the city and its protection and its prosperity. But God was in this business, and he made Nehemiah the man with the keys, because we read of Christ that at his belt he has the keys of earth and he's the keys of hell. Our Savior is the greater than Nehemiah. He has the keys. There is not a problem in this world of ours that Jesus cannot solve. There is not a difficulty that Jesus can't give us the victory over. There is not an impossibility that Jesus can't make possible to the church of Jesus Christ. And what we need to get is the faith that Nehemiah had. And how do you get that faith? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's because the people of God are not acquainted with God's love and have not taken God's word into their heart. God's people read the Bible and they say, oh, that was a wonderful thing that happened to David. But the same wonderful thing can happen to you in the same circumstances. God can still take heads of Goliaths. God can still bring out of the most hopeless situation a blessed deliverance and victory. There's not an enemy from hell that can't be matched with the power of the Savior's blood. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And the time has come for the church of Christ to leave aside its sluggishness and its laziness and its prayerlessness and its carelessness and its faithfulness and its sinfulness, and to say, oh God, I'm nothing, but here I am. I'm on the altar. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. There's not one person in this service today who can't be used of God mightily for the carrying out of his will. There's not a person here that God cannot use to make up the breach and to build the wall and to get the gates hung on their hinges and to get the city closed in for the purposes that God has for the city. The sorrowful thing is that people today, God's people, want to sit in the rubbish and groan and moan and complain and cry and tell God what a terrible day it is, instead of getting their faces and say, "Oh Lord, you can reverse the situation. You can change the situation. You can take me, although I'm hopeless and helpless, and I know my hopelessness and helplessness, but oh God, you'll take the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." If God's going to deliver our country, He will deliver it so everybody will know that God did it, that it wasn't man, that man had no power to do it, that he was hopeless, he was helpless, he was useless. But God can take the hopeless and the helpless and the useless and make them mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of the devil. Do we believe it? Do we believe that God can do that? Or are we going to sit moaning and groaning upon the rubbish? Or are we going to say, "I'm going to do something with that by the help of God"? God is looking for people who will lay themselves open to be taken and used by Him. I commend to you this book of Nehemiah. I trust you'll lift it. We'll come back to this next Lord's Day, because there's some most interesting things in the strategy that God used for the destruction of the enemy. And please notice, when you read this book, that the fight with the enemy continues. It never finishes. And this book ends with Nehemiah in the same battle as he had at the beginning. He's still facing the Sanballats and Tobiah. That tribe will continue to batter at the church. But thank God, its battering at the church will be declared impotent, and God will give His people the victory. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Great things He is doing, and great things He will yet do for the honor and glory of His name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. And we pray that we may hand ourselves over. Here I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Help us to hand ourselves over and say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Hear this our prayer for Jesus' sake. And everybody said, Amen.